picking up here in 1 John chapter 4, just to remind us of where we are, 1 John is a book that is notoriously difficult to outline because of the way that John writes. And we've noticed that John writes in a way that's not exactly linear. It doesn't really follow an outline. The comparison that I've made is that Paul is like an architect with a ballpoint pen. John is like an artist with a paintbrush. And as he goes from subject to subject, he revisits the same subjects in different ways. And one thought leads him back to a previous thought. And as he goes through it several times, we end up with a complete, robust picture of the idea that he wants us to walk away with. But if you could try to organize 1 John, I think you could organize it into two basic halves. And the first half is based on, both halves are based on the two times that John says, this is the message. Whenever the Bible tells us this is the message, or this is the point, or this is why I'm writing, it would do us good to pay attention. And John does that twice in this book. The first is in chapter 1 in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second time is in chapter 3 in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so if you remember nothing else from this study of 1 John, I hope that you'll remember that God is light, and God is love. And because of that, if we have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light and walk in love. And so now we have crossed into that second major section where the focus is very much on God's love and what that means for us as we have fellowship with him. And in my opinion, chapter 4 brings that section on love to a crescendo. It brings it to its peak. And then chapter 5 kind of ties everything together at the end. But first, John starts chapter 4 with a warning about false prophets in the spirit of the Antichrist. Here, in verse 1, he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Now, remember, this is not the first time that John has talked about Antichrist in this letter. The first time was back in chapter 2. And remember in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And so just like that section broke up the section about walking in the light, this section that we're looking at now breaks up the section about walking in love. And there's a lot of parallels between those two sections. And in both cases, notice that John is warning about many antichrists in chapter 2 in verse 18. Or here in chapter 4 in verse 1, that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. The point is that there are a lot of false teachers, and so you can't believe everything that you hear. And what John is reminding these people of is that Jesus predicted that false teachers would come. Remember back in chapter 2, we looked in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, these are going to be some of the signs that come before Jerusalem's destroyed. There will be false prophets and false messiahs and false teaching. And so just like Jesus said that these would come, now they've come. And now you know that it is the last hour. But the big question is, how can we identify false teachers? How can we know whether somebody is speaking the truth or not? That's really the practical question. That would be the practical question for John's readers. Is, okay, thank you for the warning, but now we need to know how to identify them. But that's a very practical question for us today, too. The truth is, there are a lot of different people who teach a lot of different things about Christ. You know, you can go to different churches and hear different messages. You can read different books and read different ideas. You can get on YouTube and get all kinds of different ideas. You can go down some real rabbit holes that way. And you don't have to listen to all these messages for very long before you realize they can't all be right. They're very clearly contradicting each other. So how do we know whether a message is true or whether a message is false? Well, this is what John says. In verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So John's instruction for us is that we can test what we hear based on the truth of what they teach. If the message is consistent with what has been revealed to us as true, then it's true. If the message is not consistent with what has been revealed to us as true, then it's false. That's the point. You see, these saints knew for a fact that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That was a message that had been delivered to them by the apostles and the prophets. It had come with authority. It had been confirmed to them to be true. And the point is, you know that's true. Jesus came in the flesh. And if you knew that to be true at some point, you can know that it's always going to be true. And if somebody comes along later and says, oh, that's not true, well, then you know that their message is false. And so what that means for us is that we can recognize the truth by comparing what we hear to what has been revealed to be true. We start with God's word. His word has come to us with authority. We know it to be true. And so if a message is consistent with God's word, that message is true. If a message is not consistent with God's word, the message is false. Functionally, that means we have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Who, when they heard the preaching of Paul, they examined the scriptures to see if the things that were taught were so. And so maybe that sounds like a really basic point or a really pedantic point, but it's actually a very empowering point. Because you have the ability to know whether a message is true or false. You know that? You have the ability to know whether or not somebody is telling you the truth about God's will. And the way you can do it is you compare what you hear to what God has already revealed. You search the scriptures. And so these brethren could know that these messengers were false because their message contradicted the message of the apostles. Now, as we move on to verses 4 through 6, what we see is that John really wants this warning to be taken in an encouraging way. This isn't meant to be discouraging to us. In verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I think the tone of this, again, is very reassuring. That John is saying, sorting through all of this false teaching might feel intimidating sometimes. And if you have been in a place where you've tried to sort through all the different messages you've heard, you can identify with that. How do we start? How do we do this? But John wants to reassure us and say, the reason why you can be successful, the reason why you have overcome them and will continue to overcome them is because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God hasn't left you on your own. He's helping you to come to understand the truth. And the truth is, if you really want the truth, you'll find it. Didn't Jesus promise things like that? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, the pure in heart will see God. In that same sermon, he goes on to say that those who ask will receive. Those who seek will find. Those who knock, to them the door will be opened. The pure in heart will see God because they won't let anything else stand in the way. They won't let the god of this world deceive them or blind them, the way Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. They won't let their pride or their self-interest or their lust obscure the truth. They're not going to let any of that stuff get in the way that might make them believe a lie or reject the clear teaching of God's word. But when we come to God's word with a humble heart, with an eager expectation of hearing him and just wanting to do what he says, we can come to know what's true and what's false. But the people who sincerely want to know the truth will hear it. And when you get right down to it, everybody ultimately believes what they want to believe. People who want to believe a lie will believe a lie. And people who want to believe the truth will believe the truth. And so I think that's the idea here in verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If God is in you, you will overcome the world. If you know God, you'll listen to the truth. If you want to know the truth, you're not going to let anything stand in the way. But now the conversation becomes much more practical. Picking up here in verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So, building on this point that if you really want to know the truth, you'll know it. If you really are seeking the truth, you'll see it, you'll receive it, and you'll find it. John goes on to say, if you have really found the truth about God, like if you really know God and who he is, then your life will be defined by love. It must be. There's no other way. Because God is love. Now, notice that he doesn't say that love is God. There's a difference there, right? He doesn't say you can start with your subjective understanding of what love is, and then you'll come to know who God is. That's not the way this works. He says God is the one who defines love. When you come to know God, you'll come to know what love is. When you come to understand God, then you'll come to understand love, because God is love. God defines it. To know him is to know love. But the more you think about that, the more profound that truth becomes, I believe. God's very nature can be understood as love. And that's evident in the fact that God is three persons in one. Think about this for just a moment. If it's true that God is love, then at what point did God become love? At what point did he start to love? Well, the answer is he's always been love. God didn't become love when he created us. God has always been love because there's love that exists within God. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is involved in this relationship of love. God has always been love. And so now, what the gospel does is it calls us into fellowship with God. It calls us into this relationship that God already has within himself. He says, you can be a part of this. You can share in this love. It's a relationship where we can share his nature. And so in verse 9, that's what he says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, by sending Jesus, God has shown us love so that we might love him back. He's shown us a lot of things about love, too. He's demonstrated love. Love isn't just in word or in talk, but it's in deed and in truth, just like we talked about back in chapter 3. It's not just something you say or something that you feel, but if you really love someone, you're willing to sacrifice for them. And God loved us enough to sacrifice his son. But the point here is that at this great sacrifice to himself, God has made it possible for us to be in fellowship with him. And if that's true, in verse 11, this is what it results in. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see that? So his point is, God's nature is love. He's called us into a relationship with himself through love. And if that's true of me and you, that means that we have an obligation to love one another. Now, look at what happens when we do that in verse 12. When we really come into fellowship with God and we learn to love as he is love and as he has loved us, verse 12 says this, "No one has ever seen God." And if I could insert the word but, I will. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." I think the point is something like this. That nobody has ever seen God, but when our nature comes to be defined by the same thing that defines God's nature, what is it that people see? They see God in us. They see his character in our character. They see his attributes in our attributes. They see God in us. If I could, I'd like to compare this to John chapter 1. If you go back to John's account of the gospel in John chapter 1, this reminds me of something that he said in verse 18. But he didn't say this about believers, and he didn't say this about us, but this is something that he actually said about Jesus. In John chapter 1, in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Could we insert the word but there too? Can we read it like this? "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Isn't that what Jesus has accomplished for us? Like, nobody has ever seen the invisible God, but that's kind of the whole purpose of the incarnation, is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we look at Jesus, we come to look at God. We understand who he is. It's in the same book that later on Jesus will tell Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so the point is that Jesus has made God known. Jesus has made God manifest to us. When we see Jesus, we see the nature of God. But now look at what 1 John is telling us. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us." That's the gospel. Like, this is what it's all about. That in Christ, we are becoming partakers of the divine nature, like Peter says in 2 Peter. That in Christ, we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. That as we imitate Christ, that what's happening is we're becoming more like him. And the more that we become more like him, the more that God abides in us. And we reflect his essence in our character. You know, this is what Jesus prayed for. If you go to John 17. John 17 and verse 22. Some of Jesus' last thoughts in the garden. As he's praying to God, he says in verse 22. John 17, 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me." Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, when we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, because we come to reflect his very essence in our own character. And the more that we resemble Christ, the more we accomplish the purpose of Christ, to let the character of God be seen in us. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's continue in verse 13. John says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, if you think about the way this chapter has unfolded, it started with this warning about false teaching and false teachers and how we can really identify the truth. But then it moved forward to talk about how we should love one another, and really this section connects those two ideas. It bridges them together. If you look at verse 2 in 1 John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But here in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's this idea of confessing the truth. We have to be able to identify the truth when we hear it and recognize it and say, this is the truth. But to confess it is to live it. It's to act on it. It's to let it shape us in the way that we live. And so there's a connection between confessing the truth and living the truth. And so what this means is that what we know and believe has a great impact on how we live. I think sometimes we overly differentiate between a sermon being a practical sermon or not so practical, you know? Like sometimes we say, like, I want a good practical sermon. I want 4 tips on how to control my anger, or 10 tips on how to make my marriage better, or, you know, 3 points about how to raise my kids, or 7 things that we can do to have joy. You know, like, everybody likes those because they're easy to apply. But John wants us to understand that what we know and believe has a very real impact on the way that we live. Any sermon that helps us to understand the truth about God and his will, or the truth about Jesus and his nature, is a practical sermon. When you think about the transformation that's happening in us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. To be able to be transformed into the image of Christ, we have to behold his image clearly. And the more clearly that we can behold him, the more clearly we can understand the nature of God, the more clearly that we can understand what the gospel is all about, the more effectively we're going to put that into our lives and live it out. And so here's the bottom line, I think, is that you can learn something about what you believe by how you live. You can learn something about what you believe by how you live. If your life is being shaped by God's Spirit, John says you're abiding in God. But if your life is not being shaped by God's Spirit, then you're not abiding in God. You can say that you are all you want, and over again, John says that would make you a liar. But the truth is that if you are abiding in God, if you're in fellowship with him, you're going to become more like him. You're going to be shaped to resemble him. Now again, I think that this teaching is meant to inspire confidence in those who are faithful. I'll compare the end of chapter 4 here to the end of chapter 3. Remember at the end of chapter 3, we had this discussion about how our hearts can be reassured. Back in chapter 3, in verse 19, he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." All of that was in reference to verse 18, where he says, "Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." Like, if you can say, if you can really, truly say that you are loving in deed and in truth, that should be evidence to you that you are faithful to God, that you are in good standing with him. Keep that in mind and look at the end here, verses 17 and 18. "By this is love perfected with us." That doesn't sound right. I'm sorry, it is. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I'm sorry, I thought I saw an extra word there in verse 17. But this is the idea, is that when love is perfected within us, that it actually inspires confidence in us. It reassures our hearts, like he said back in chapter 3. You see, the person who really loves God doesn't need to live in fear of judgment because he abides in God. He's in fellowship with God. His life is in harmony with God. And so he has an eager expectation of being in God's presence one day. It's similar to what he said back in chapter 2 in verse 28. In chapter 2 in verse 28, he said, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Now, this is one of those truths that's a double-edged sword, you know. Like, if you are not abiding in him, well, this should really wake you up to think about how you'll feel when he comes back. But the tone of this letter and the point is that for those who are abiding in him, you ought to have confidence. John wants us to have assurance. That's where he's leading to in chapter 5 and verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And John goes to great pains in this book over and over again, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, to explain that we will always rely on God's mercy. None of us are ever going to be so perfect that we can save ourselves or justify ourselves. We're never going to get to a point where we don't need to be forgiven of where we fall short. But there's a very real difference between the person who is walking in the light and the one who's walking in the darkness. Between the person who abides in God and lets God's Spirit lead him and the person who is rebellious against God and refuses to repent. And if our lives are being lived in fellowship with God, if we love God, then we ought to be eagerly and confidently looking forward to his return. John says in verse 18 that perfect love casts out fear. I don't think the idea is that we get to some point of maturity where the fear of the Lord is no longer clean or enduring forever. We live with a constant sense of God's righteousness and holiness that makes us tremble and fear. We have a healthy respect and a reverence for him, but the point is that when we really love God, we will subject our will to his and eagerly await his coming. The one who fears God's return should be the one who stubbornly refuses to obey him. But the one who eagerly hastens it is the one who loves God, who subjects his life to God, and makes it his mission and purpose to become more like him. And so, these last three verses, I think, summarize this whole chapter. Verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Notice that in verse 19 that there's no object. It just says, "We love because he first loved us." And I think it's because John wants us to realize that we need to take that in the most general way that we can. The truth is, we love God because he first loved us. We love our brethren because he first loved us. We love our families and our coworkers and even our enemies and the lost because he first loved us. We are those who have become the object of his love. And by his example, we have come to understand what love really is all about. God is love. And if we really believe the truth about God, it will become manifest in the way that we live. Just as God is defined as love, if we truly love him, we'll become like him and be defined by love too. I think the reasoning here in verse 20 is also very interesting. He says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Isn't that interesting? If I was to ask you, is it easier to love your brother or to love God? What would your answer be? I think we're tempted to say, well, it's easier to love God. And to be fair, God is often a lot more lovable than we are. Truth is, some of you are not very lovable sometimes. Truth is, I'm not very lovable sometimes. But what John says is, if you do not love your brother who you have seen, you can't love God whom you haven't seen. We're going to be hard to love sometimes. We're going to irritate each other. We're going to disappoint each other. But each one of us is made in the image of God. Each one of us is the object of God's own affection. And if we can't learn to love each other, looking each other in the eyes, then what makes us think that we can really love the one who created us? If we want to learn to love God better, one thing that we can do is learn to love each other better. It's good practice. You learn to love your spouse, you learn to love your neighbor, you learn to love your brothers and sisters, you'll learn to love God. And so John wants us to know that if we love God, we must love our brethren. John wants us to see the consistency in what we do and what we believe. And people who really believe the truth will act on their belief. That's the main theme in this book. Don't just say that you love God. Live it out. Love him enough to do what he says. Love him enough to love your brother. Love him enough to repent of your sins. Isn't that exactly what repentance is? Is that we say we love God more than we love our way. We love his way more than our way. We love his wisdom more than our wisdom. If you really love him, repent. Come to him. Do what he says. Love him enough to be made like him. And love him enough to let his love be perfected in you. That's the thought I want to leave you with at the end of this chapter. Is a question of, do you really love God? If you do, love him enough to do what he says. Love him enough to trade your ways for his ways. Your wisdom for his wisdom. And if you need to make your life right with God in some way, you have an opportunity to do that before you leave. There might be somebody who's not yet a Christian. You have the opportunity to come to Christ with the desire to die to yourself and live for him. There might be somebody here that needs to confess something public, or maybe even share something that's not public so that we can pray for you. But if we can help you in any way make your life right with God, We want to help you before we leave. Come to the front while we stand and sing.